trust that the Word of God will be an encouragement to all of our hearts today. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and as you're turning, you may have noticed in the bulletin that we have a missionary with us tonight, John Anderson from China and his wife. So we're looking forward to having them present what God has called them to do in China. We'll have a love offering for them tonight if you'd like to give in that love offering to help the Anderson family. So I'm excited about that opportunity. Folks that are pioneer missionaries in difficult places like Asia are some of my heroes. So looking forward to hearing from the Anderson family tonight. Luke chapter 2, and let's read verse 25, part of our text for this morning. Luke chapter 2, verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, Mary and Joseph, brought in the child to Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, O Lord, you are releasing your slave to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." As a junior in high school, our little intramural team made it to the championship game, which was not too difficult because there were only four teams in our high school. So we were one of the two that made it. And we were playing our nemesis, our arch rivals in soccer and basketball. And it was a competitive game. We probably beat them both times. We played them in the regular season, but it is difficult to beat a team for the third time, as you know. Came down to the very end of their game, and their coach decided that he was going to stall, because in high school basketball, you don't have a shot clock. You don't have any time constraints on when you have to shoot. So he decided that he was going to have his team just pick up the ball around half court and just stall and not give us an opportunity to score. And so we were up probably by 1 point at this point, about 2 minutes left, and they just began to stall. And they'd dribble around a little bit and pass the ball off to a teammate. And so we were, I think, in a zone defense. I don't think we were playing man-to-man defense. We were in a zone defense, and I was guarding the left block down low. Well, I had had enough of the stalling because I was afraid they were going to wait until 5 seconds left, shoot a basket, make it, and beat us. So I went out to add some pressure on the guy who was holding the ball at half court. And so as soon as I did that, they recognized that and passed it down low to the guy I should have been guarding, and they scored a basket, and so they were up. We had about 10, 15 seconds left. Our coach called a timeout, drew up a play. One of our seniors, J.P. Morris, was going to dribble the ball up and try and get a shot off. So I was out on the left wing. JP was dribbling towards the free throw line area, trying to get a shot off. And as he did that, I just had a sense that I should drift into the middle. And so I started drifting out towards the top of the key. And as that happened, JP lost his dribble, or the guy poked the ball away from JP. And it coincided at about the time I got right up to the top of the key. And so I picked the ball up. I had a split-second decision to make. There's just a few seconds left on the clock, maybe 4 or 5 seconds left. I can either try and pass the ball down low to our center, Brian Lehman, or I can take a three-pointer here. So I decided that I better hurry, so I pulled up and I took the shot. If I make it, we win the championship. If I miss, we lose. All of our team's hopes hang on this shot. I have the opportunity to save the game for my team. So the ball is arching the 20 or 21 feet towards the rim, and it's going right at it. I mean, it is just a beautiful looking shot. Until clang, it hits off the back of the rim. They miss. I miss. They get the rebound, and we lose the championship. I disappointed my team. They knew I gave it the best I had, but it wasn't enough. Everyone disappoints you at some point. That day, I was disappointed, of course, but I felt that I had let my entire team down. Couldn't come through when they needed me. And obviously, sports are a very insignificant part of our lives, and we thank the Lord that nothing eternal rests on the disappointment that I caused my teammates that day. You all understand the disappointments of life. You meet somebody and you think, this person's going to provide for me some happiness and some joy and some satisfaction, and then maybe because they lack the character, they lack godly character, they aren't faithful, they turn on you. Or maybe they have good intentions and they have godly character, but they just simply lack the resources or the ability to provide what you need or what you're looking for. All of us can understand very, very poignantly that people will always disappoint. People will always disappoint. If you know somebody, if you develop a friendship with them for a long enough time, they will invariably disappoint you. And we have hopes, we have expectations of what they want to do for us, just like my team that day, hope that I would come through and win the game. And I disappointed them. And I think it reflects the reality of life on a fallen planet that they try their best, maybe, but they just can't provide hope for you. They just can't be for you what only God can be. We're fast-forwarding through what's entitled The Christmas Story from Luke chapter 2, not because it's not important, but because about 15 months ago I preached a couple messages on Luke chapter 2, and it is a wonderfully familiar passage. But before you get to Luke chapter 2, after the end of verse 80, when it talks about John the Baptist, before you come to the birth of Jesus, if you're trying to chart this chronologically through the Gospels, if you write in your Bible, it might be good for you to write out in your margin Matthew 1, 18 to 25, because Matthew 1, 18 to 25 is right there in between Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Where the angel or Gabriel comes to Joseph and explains to him that this really is a virgin conception and that he doesn't need to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. So that's where Matthew 1 falls. And then you have the record of Jesus' birth here, announcement to the shepherds, and they come and they worship, and Mary ponders all these things and treasures them in her heart. But in verse 21, Luke fast forwards to 8 days after Jesus' birth, and he says there in verse 21, when 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In this passage, Luke is going to encourage us, to remind us as believers of what God expects of us, what God wants from us as righteous people. People have been made righteous by faith. But then he's also going to focus on what Jesus is for us. And the point of our message this morning is very simple. It's this, that Jesus is everything you could ever need or want. Jesus is everything that you could ever need or want. He is enough. He never disappoints. He provides everything that you need. Because of that, all of your hope has to be on Him. So what does God expect? Well, we see from the example of his parents here, and from Simeon and from Anna, the most basic thing that Jesus expects out of saved people. I'm here talking to people that have made a profession of faith, though I don't assume that everybody has, but the passage here is speaking about people that were already born again, they were already made right with God. What does God expect of them? Well, he expects, first of all, that they would obey his commands, that we would obey his commands. And we see it here in Mary and Joseph's example of willingness to keep all of the commands of the law that they were under at that time. So the circumcision command, well, where did that come from? That came from God back in Genesis 17 to Abraham, that you will circumcise your child, all the male children in Israel, on the eighth day. And so Mary and Joseph do that in Bethlehem. They're still in Bethlehem at this point. In verse 21, they do that in Bethlehem, and at the time of the circumcision was where they were naming the baby. But they don't just choose any name that they want. They follow God's commands through the angel Gabriel to give him the name Jesus, back from chapter 1 and verse 31. They obeyed God's instruction. Verse 22, their obedience continues. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Leviticus chapter 12 reveals, and under the old covenant law, that when an Israelite lady had a baby boy, that she was considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days. So Mary waits that time. And then when the days for purification were complete, verse 22 says, they bring Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And the command for this comes back from Exodus chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 18. When the Lord gave instructions before he brought Israel out of Egypt, there in the book of Exodus, he talks to them about the Passover, and he talks about what would be devoted, what would be considered holy to the Lord. And he says the firstborn male is going to be considered holy, special, set apart to the Lord, to remind you as a nation that on that night, when I delivered you out of the house of slavery, when I redeemed you, I killed all the firstborn in Egypt, but I spared your firstborn. So it was a reminder of the redemption that they had had because of what God had done for them in delivering them. And so every time a boy was brought up to the temple in Jerusalem to be presented to the Lord, the Israelites were to be thinking, God redeemed us, God spared us, God saved us. It was a perpetual reminder. Just as circumcision was a perpetual reminder of the covenant that God had made with them. And Mary and Joseph, as righteous people, are going to obey God's commands. And so they would bring the boy to the temple, and they were to give a small gift, Numbers 18 indicates, to, in a sense, buy back, to redeem their firstborn son from the Lord. They say, Lord, he's yours. We recognize that. We recognize that he's from you and you've redeemed us, but you've given us the privilege of buying him back. And it wasn't an exorbitant fee. It was 5 shekels. 5 shekels. Not a lot of money, but just enough to remind them that this child is from you. And so that Mary and Joseph bring their 5 shekels and they make that offering to the Lord to buy back their firstborn son, to recognize that he is the Lord's, and also to offer the sacrifice for Mary's purification under the Old Covenant law. Verse 24 explains that they brought a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, Leviticus 12 indicated that the sacrifice for purification for a woman under the Old Covenant was to be what? It was to be a lamb and a bird. A lamb and a bird. The Lord understood that there were families that couldn't afford to sacrifice a lamb, and so he made provision there in Leviticus 12 if you don't have enough money, then instead of a lamb, you can offer two birds, two turtle doves or two pigeons. So what is the fact that Mary and Joseph offer two birds indicate about their financial situation? They were poor people. Jesus was not born into wealth. He was not born into a royal family, so to speak. He was born into poverty. And I think this is part of Jesus' identification with us as sinful, poor people, that he understands even hard economic times because he was born into that. But Mary and Joseph obey all of God's law. Look down at verse 39 of chapter 2. Verse 39, Luke will jump ahead here a few years, but he says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. What does God expect from believers? What does God expect from righteous people? That they will obey His commands. Now obviously, as New Covenant believers, we are not under the Old Covenant law. But I think the attitude that Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna have towards God's commands is exactly the type of attitude that we should have towards God's commands. And that's simple obedience. I want to ask you this morning, is there a command, is there something that God is asking you to do in His Word as a believer that you are unwilling to do? Because the cost is high, because it doesn't make sense, because it will require sacrifice. Mary and Joseph demonstrate that God wants His people to have the attitude of willing obedience to His commands. So in verse 25, Simeon comes into the picture, just pops up out of the blue. We don't know exactly how old he is, though we think he's probably older. We don't know what he does. We don't know what his profession is. We know so little about him except what Scripture tells us here in Luke chapter 2. And in this portrait of Simeon, we find a wonderful reminder of Jesus as our hope. In verse 25, Luke tells us that Simeon was righteous and he was devout. Righteous probably speaks of his relationship to other people, that he treated people fairly. He conformed his life to God's standards. He was right in his relationships with other people, but he also says, Luke records for us, that he was devout. The idea of that word devout is essentially he was a God-fearing person. So he was right in his relationships with other people, and he was right in his relationship with God. So what do God-fearing people do? Well, it tells us there what Simeon was doing in verse 25. Tells us that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And that word consolation basically means comfort or encouragement. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. Luke is going to draw our attention back. He's going to make a lot of allusions to the end of the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 on. Because remember, Isaiah 40 starts, comfort, comfort my people. And so many of the Jews understood that the Messiah would be that consolation that was prophesied in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66. But it says he was looking, he was eagerly anticipating, he was waiting with excitement, is the idea of that word. Shared with the teens at snow camp that one of the parts of my childhood that I enjoyed the most was waiting for my dad to come home from mission teams. We would go out on what was called Mission Team West, a team from the university, and go out and work in Mormon country, Idaho, Wyoming, Utah, that area, and take college kids. Dad would take college kids. I was just a child at the time. But my grandparents, of course, lived in western Colorado, so sometimes my dad would drop us off at my grandparents' house with my mom, and we'd get a couple weeks there at my grandparents' house while he was out with Mission Team West. But we always knew he would come back, and we always knew he would come bearing gifts. And so Dad returning was an exciting thing in general, but it was even more exciting because we knew he would be bringing gifts for us. So I can remember seeing him driving in my grandparents' gravel driveway there on the farm and running out and giving Dad a big hug, excited to see him, and then wondering, what'd you bring for us? And that time when the day that your dad was coming back was just filled with so much excitement, waiting with anticipation. And I think that kind of captures the spirit of what our attitude should be towards Jesus' return. Because the same word Paul is going to use in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, looking for or waiting for with anticipation the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Simeon, as a godly man, understood that what did God expect of him? Not only to obey God's commands, but secondly, to wait for him with anticipation, waiting for that comfort, that consolation, and that encouragement. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And we don't like that part, do we? Abundant sufferings like Christ. He says, so also our comfort, our consolation, our encouragement is abundant through Christ. Do you ever get in those mindsets, that frame of mind where life is tough and you're frustrated and you're discouraged, but you just kind of enjoy being miserable? And there's nothing anybody can do to talk you out of that. I deserve to be upset today. I don't want to have comfort. I don't want to have encouragement. Simeon says, let God comfort you. When you're miserable, when you're discouraged, when you're frustrated, when you're worn down, let God comfort you. And how is he going to do that? He's going to do that primarily through what other people, other believers say to encourage you through their speech. He's going to do that through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do that through his Word. So, what does this passage tell us about this Comforter? What is Jesus for us? What does Jesus provide for us? Well, first of all, he tells us there in verse 25 that Jesus, he's our hope. He's our hope. That's what he's saying. Wait with anticipation for your hope. There is no person that can be for you what Jesus is. Jesus is your hope. He tells us that, verse 25, that the Holy Spirit was on Simeon, and we get all these references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and 2, indicating that after years of silence, hundreds of years of silence, God is renewing his work among his people again. This is a new day dawning. God is once again working in a special way. Well, why is Jesus our hope? Well, verse 26 explains. It says, it had been revealed to him, to Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One. Jesus is our hope because he's the Messiah. He's the one sent from God to accomplish our salvation. Jesus is our hope because he is the Christ. And so as verse 27 tells us, as Simeon is being led by the Spirit into the temple, God is providentially arranging this meeting so that Simeon can testify about who this baby is. Says, well, what do you know? Mary and Joseph just happened to show up at that same time. And Simeon recognizes by the Spirit who this baby is. And so verse 28 says, Simeon took Jesus into his arms and he blessed God. We keep running into this idea of blessing and praising God, and that's why I chose songs this morning that had to do with praising, blessing, and worshiping God. Simeon speaks well of God. He blesses God. That's what God expects from us. When God rekindles a special work, maybe we go through a period of where it seems like God is silent, or a time of particular discouragement, and then we see God beginning to work in a special way to bring us out of that, we must respond like Zacharias, we must respond like Simeon, and bless God. Not only bless God, verse 29 indicates that God wants us to believe him. Verse 29, Simeon in this prophecy says, now Lord, or now Master. It's not the typical word for master in the New Testament. It's a rare word. And it has the idea of somebody who has complete authority over you. What does Simeon do in verse 29? Notice what Simeon does. He says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant, your slave." Simeon recognizes, you're the master, you have complete authority over my times, my days, what I do, and I'm just your slave. He says, you are releasing me, or you are letting me go to die in peace according to your word. When Luke says according to your word, what is he referring to? I think he's referring to the promise from verse 26 that God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And now Simeon says, my life is complete. God has kept his promise to me. I have seen the chosen one. And so Luke brings us back to this major theme of chapters 1 and 2. God makes a promise. God fulfills a promise. And then we bless him in response. God expects believers not only to bless him, but also to believe him. Now think, if God had given you this promise, would you have believed it? Here the world's been going on for thousands of years and no Messiah, and God reveals to Simeon by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to let you see with your own eyes the Messiah. Would you have believed that? I don't know if I would have. But Simeon believed, and God fulfilled, and Simeon blessed. Verse 30, Simeon indicates why he was filled with such hope on this day, because he understood, verse 30, that when he's holding the baby Jesus, he is seeing God's salvation. That's what he says in verse 30. Jesus brings peace to our lives, even in our time of death, because he is salvation. Salvation is a person, according to Luke 2:30. Jesus is salvation. Jesus is our hope because he's our salvation. He is our deliverer. Verse 31, he explains that you have prepared, God has prepared the salvation in the presence of all peoples. This is particularly applicable to a town like Calgary and to a church like Foundation Baptist, because he's saying all types of people, all races of people, they have one hope of salvation, and that's Jesus. He says people from all nations and races, not just Jews, can be saved. God is making the Savior available to all types of people. And that's what Simeon prophesies in verse 32. He says, he's going to be a light for the Gentiles. That'll knock the socks off of any Jewish person in this day. Well, we know the Messiah is going to be for us, but you're telling me he's going to be for the Gentiles too? He's going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Here alluding to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, and Isaiah 42, verse 6. And this is the same word used in Revelation, the book of Revelation later, for an uncovering, a revealing. It's as if God pulls back the curtain. We don't know what's behind it. God pulls back the curtain, and there it is. Revelation, he says, Jesus is that light of revelation for not just Jews, but for Gentiles. Jesus makes known for Gentiles like myself and Gentiles like you how we can be saved. Not just for Gentiles, for Jews. He says there in verse 32, he's the glory of your people, Israel. In other words, he's the greatest Jew ever to live. He's the glory of Israel. And he's just a baby. And he's already the greatest Jew ever to live. Because he will make Israel great. He's the glory for Gentiles and Jews. Wouldn't this have been an incredible moment to witness? As this old man picks up this baby, and as the hundreds of observers around there are capturing the moment. I mean, if this was our day, everybody would have had their cell phones raised up, videoing it. But to think how special this moment was for this godly old man. There's an artist named Ron, and I'm going to botch his last name, Viziani. Grew up on the north side of Chicago, gifted artist. So gifted, in fact, he was the official illustrator for the 1980 Olympics. But he's a believer, probably runs in different stream of Christianity. But he's tried to capture this moment through a painting, and it shows old Simeon with great joy in his face, prophesying here about who this baby is, holding this little baby. And he entitled the painting, he called it Simeon's Moment. Simeon's Moment. What a moment, not just for Simeon, for Israel, but for us. That if we can picture this in our mind's eye, there as Simeon clutches the baby Jesus and prophesies that this is the salvation for the whole world, we would be amazed, and we are amazed, and Mary and Joseph were amazed, and that's what Luke tells us in verse 33. His father and mother were amazed at the things being said about him. This baby is how old? At this point, 40 days of purification complete, so he's 40 days old. And Simeon is saying, this is the one who's going to save people from all over the world. Can give hope to bad days, can it? Jesus is our salvation. But Jesus is also what I've entitled on your notes there. I didn't quite know how to say this, but your revealer or your divider. What do I mean by that? Well, verses 34 and 35 explain. Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph, said to Mary, his mother, behold, this one is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. Alluding to Isaiah chapter 8, that Jesus will be the stone that many will stumble over. They will be confronted with this one who is salvation, and many Jews and Gentiles will reject it. And Simeon says, it's not going to be all easy for Jesus. He is a divider. He is a revealer of people's hearts. Many will accept him, but many will reject him. Jesus will divide homes. Jesus will divide marriages. Jesus divided the nation of Israel. People were split on who he was. How many of you are in homes or in marriages that are divided because of Christ, because of split opinions over Jesus? Jesus is salvation, but Jesus is a divider. It says there in verse 34 that he will be a sign to be opposed or spoken against. Now, often when God would make an amazing promise in the Old Testament, he would accompany it by a sign to prove the genuineness of what he was promising. Jesus is a sign like that. He's evidence that God's promises are true. But what should create faith in God is often rejected. Just like creation. What should create faith in God is often rejected. Jesus is a sign that many will reject. Many oppose and still do. Verse 35, Simeon makes a chilling warning to Mary. He says, a sword will pierce even your own soul. The Holy Spirit is revealing to Mary that life is going to be difficult for Jesus, and I think particularly his death will pierce her soul, cause her great grief. Now, why does Simeon not make that promise to Joseph? Joseph was right there. Well, probably because it appears Joseph will die before Jesus comes to his crucifixion, so the sword doesn't pierce his soul in the same way that it would pierce Mary's soul. But through that, through the cross, verse 35 tells us, the thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. The cross reveals what you think about God. We aren't neutral about this Messiah. We aren't neutral about this Savior. We are either for Him or we are against Him. He divides. You're either for Him or against Him. I mean, you know this is true if you've tried to share the gospel at all. Lots of people are so happy to talk about God, faith, praise, worship, heaven, and then shift the conversation. Well, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Why did he die on the cross? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Messiah? And very quickly, you'll probably find out what's going on in their heart. Jesus is the great revealer of what's going on in men and women's hearts. Remember sharing the gospel with a Muslim man here in Calgary. And Jesus is a great revealer of what's going on in hearts. And so, how do we respond to Jesus? Well, this widow, Anna, who ministers in the temple there, verses 36 to 40, she prophesies about the Lord Jesus. Verse 36, there's a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, that's the understatement. Had lived with her husband 7 years after marriage and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God, continued to speak of Him to all those who were, same word again, looking for, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is incredible. Anna comes up seemingly out of the blue. Obviously, it's been revealed to her by the Holy Spirit who this baby is. This is an old woman. It's hard to be dogmatic from the text. Some people think it's saying she's 84 years old. Some people think the text is saying she was 105 years old. And that's probably the best guess. 105-year-old godly woman. Holy Spirit reveals to her who this baby is, and she just can't help but praise God because Jesus is our hope, He's our Messiah, He's our salvation, He's our revealer, but He's also our Redeemer. He's the redemption of Israel. He's the one that's going to deliver both Jews and Gentiles who turn and right here at verse 39, if you write in your Bible, you can put Matthew chapter 2. Luke doesn't record for us the arrival of the wise men to Bethlehem to worship Jesus. He doesn't record for us their flight to Egypt. He just fast forwards to the return back to Nazareth. But Matthew 2 is right there in between verses 38 and 39. I read an article this Christmas that I found intriguing. Not a deep theological article. It was an article about a Charlie Brown Christmas. My kids love Charlie Brown. And you just can't help but feel bad for old Charlie. He just never seems to get a fair deal. Just when you think he's finally going to get his just desserts, something happens. But in a little Charlie Brown Christmas, Charlie is just so frustrated with Christmas. What's the true meaning of Christmas? It can't be about all this stuff. And so they come to the play and he says something like, "Can anybody tell me what the true meaning of Christmas is?" And timid old Linus, fearful Linus, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you about the true meaning of Christmas." The light's dim, focuses in on Linus with his security blanket. And then he quotes Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story. I never noticed something before until this article pointed it out, and I wonder if this guy's onto something. As Linus quotes Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, he gets to the verse where it says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And what does Schultz have Linus do at that point? Linus drops his security blanket on the ground. Now, I don't get theology out of peanuts. But I wonder if Schultz was saying something. When he comes to the place where he says, "Fear not, there's a Savior born," it's as if Linus recognizes, I don't need this as my hope and my security because Jesus, the Savior, has been born. Very simple, yet very profound, huh? But what does Linus do after the recitation? He picks his blanket back up. Isn't that the way we are? We know what's true, but yet we still go back to our hopes, our dependence, our security. But at the end, around the Christmas tree, when they start singing, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king," where do you find Linus's blanket? Not in his hands, around the Christmas tree. A beautiful picture. Jesus is our hope. Him and nothing else. Would you bow your heads, please? I believe that every time the Word of God is preached, God expects a response from every heart. For some of you, you need to turn from your sins and believe in Jesus as your Savior. He is your only hope of salvation. So here at the close of our service, why won't you cry out to Him for mercy? He's a wonderful Savior. Maybe for some of you, there's confession that needs to take place. I'm a child of God, but I have not been believing God, obeying God, looking for His return like I should. Maybe for you, it's a response of confession. I've been depending on other things for happiness, been looking to people to provide for me what only God can do. But for some of us, it may not be a response of confession. It may just be a response of joy and thanksgiving and rejoicing, like Simeon and Anna, that we would bless God, say, "God, thank you for this baby that is my Savior and my Redeemer and my Messiah." I think God wants a response from all of us today in our time of prayer. I don't know what that response needs to be for you, but you do. So as we close, you respond to God in the way that He wants you to respond this morning. Lord, we're always disappointed by people. So help us not to look to people, to things, to activities, to jobs, to relationships, to family, to anyone or anything other than You for joy and peace and happiness. We're thankful for the comfort Jesus has brought to our lives as our Messiah, the salvation that He's brought, the hope that He's brought. Pray that You'd fill every believing heart today with great hope and encouragement, and a reminder that we have a Savior who is everything that we need. We're praying in His name. Amen.